As is our custom in this series, we'll be hearing the second lesson later during the course of the sermon. So I invite you now to pray for illumination. Gracious God, we ask you indeed to shine a light on us, to illuminate our hearts and our minds, to open our ears to the word that you would have us hear. Lord, we admit that we do not even know how blind we are until the scales fall from our eyes. So open us now to the light you would have us see. In Christ we pray. Amen. Friends, we are almost at the end of our series, The Race of a Lifetime, and I really appreciate all of you who've been here week after week or most weeks running this race with us. It has been arduous, as marathons are, but I hope worthwhile as well. This fall, in fact, we've marked different ways that the race of faith is a lot like the arduous race of a marathon. It's not just about learning how to run. It's certainly not just about running fast. Instead, like a marathon, each segment of our life of faith poses different challenges, requiring us not just to train for faith in general, but for us to train for particular circumstances. The good news is that we're not the first to face these challenges. We won't be the last either. And we can learn from those who have run this race before. Today, as Kemper shared with us, we turn to Saul of Tarsus, better known to us by his Latin name, Paul. The author of numerous letters in the New Testament, there are actually more of Paul's words recorded in Scripture than there are of Jesus's own. In fact, without Paul's travels across the empire and his commitment to take the gospel to the Gentiles, it's likely we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Paul took the faith of Jesus Christ and shared it with the Gentiles, including the nations that birthed our own, and we're grateful for him. The non-Jewish world, it might never have known the love of God in Jesus Christ without Paul. And yet, as Kemper said in his introduction to the first lesson, Paul was the unlikeliest person to carry the gospel. Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. He wasn't among the throngs of Jesus' followers. In fact, he didn't even meet Christ during Jesus' natural life on earth. The Damascus Road encounter that we heard is the only occasion in which Paul meets Jesus, long after Jesus ascended into heaven. So that's the first reason that Paul is an unlikely choice as chief advocate for Christianity. But it gets worse, much worse. Until his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul had made it his business to stamp out Christianity. The very man whom Jesus chose as his ambassador had until that moment dedicated his life to crushing the gospel. Why? Because he believed that followers of Jesus were taking the Jewish faith down the wrong path. And precisely because he was such a faithful man, Paul took the covenant really seriously. Now, what I'm about to say may resonate with you. Paul was worried about the direction his people were headed. He felt his nation was in a precarious place. Though the Roman Empire had brought great personal opportunity, with 55,000 miles of roads, the global economy was going strong. The forces of globalization felt threatening to people of faith. Instead of society supporting their practices, Faithful Jews had tough choices to make at every turn about how to keep the Sabbath, how much to support the secular government, how much to fit into the secular culture without compromising their faith. Instead of families automatically passing the faith along through the generations, suddenly young people were faced with a smorgasbord of spiritual options. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? And just like today, different religious leaders thought they had the answer, including Paul. So who was Paul? Well, he says this about himself. He was born a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day of the race of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parentage, in observance of the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In another place he writes, "You have heard, no doubt, about my earlier life. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many people of my age, and I was more zealous about the tradition." In other words, Paul was persecuting the church precisely because he was faithful. Paul was persecuting the church precisely because he was faithful. He was utterly committed to protecting and preserving the faith of his ancestors. He wholeheartedly, sincerely believed that the followers of Jesus were taking the covenant with God down the wrong path. So he was determined to stop them, to turn them around and convince everybody that his was the right path. He threw himself 110% down this road. He ran it with conviction, with passion, with energy, with zeal. There was only one little problem. Paul was racing pell-mell in the opposite direction of God's will, and he didn't even see it. He didn't even see it. And maybe you know that problem too. Sometimes it's not obvious to us that we're heading in the wrong direction. It happened literally at a marathon in India last weekend. The International Business Times reports that the Bengaluru, if I'm saying it correctly, marathon on Sunday turned out to be a farce, as the pilot car overshot a turn and led the top three runners in the wrong direction, eventually forcing them to abandon the race. The three top runners then had to ask for money from the spectators to find a ride on the metro back to the finish line. You can't make this stuff up. Can you imagine training and training and training for the marathon only to discover that you're running in the wrong way? There's only one thing that would be worse: not discovering that you're running in the wrong way. It could have happened to Paul. It could happen to any of us. Sometimes the most ardent Christians are the most disobedient to God's will, all the while that they're fully convinced that they're right. It's happened before. When American founders said that all men are created equal, but didn't include blacks or women. When pious Christians fiercely defended slavery as a biblically blessed gift from God. When ardent Christians denied women the vote because Scripture clearly indicated that women should be subservient to men. Now, of course, it's easy for us to see the wrong direction in retrospect, right? It's harder to see it when we're in the middle of the race. So how do we know? How do we know if we're heading down the right path or whether we're going on a 180 from God's will? Well, I've been helped by Adam Hamilton's work on this. Adam is the pastor at the thriving Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City, where I recently participated in their annual leadership institute. One of Adam's best books is called When Christians Get It Wrong. When Christians Get It Wrong. He identifies four particular tendencies that send us in the wrong direction. First, wrong motives. Wrong motives. When we try to be religious to prove something, to protect ourselves, or to fit into other people's expectations, we're heading down the wrong path. Second, pointing out the sins of others without seeing our own. When we're quick to judge others for their moral failures, but don't fully examine our own, we're heading down the wrong path. Third, one of my favorites, majoring in the minors. When we argue over the form of communion, the kind of music that we like, and whether those people are really Christians, instead of focusing on how to grow in loving God and neighbor, we're heading down the wrong path. And fourth, being two-faced. When we say we're Christians and then proceed to be judgmental, hypocritical, insensitive, and mean-spirited, we're heading down the wrong path. I like those four. I don't know that they're the sum total of everything that we can do to head down the wrong path, but they're a great starting place. Because as Paul discovered, an ardent faith is good, but it's not enough. We need to check to make sure we're heading in the right direction, heading on the way of Jesus, instead of taking a wrong turn into sin. So how do we know we're on the way? What Paul found out is this. God still intervenes in our lives. It's not just at the moment that we begin our marathon of faith, at baptism, or when we feel the love of the Lord in our hearts for the first time. That's not where God stops. God still intervenes, and even if we are never knocked off our horses the way that Paul was on the road to Damascus, God can come into our lives with a well-placed correction from a friend, a Christian brother or sister, from a word that we read, a song that we hear, something that opens our eyes to a different way of being, that opens our eyes to the fact that we've gone the wrong direction. So God still intervenes. And second, God provides again and again and again pointers to the way of Jesus himself, pointers to Jesus who makes sure that we're following him. Knowing his word, studying his gospel, seeking his will. For Paul and for us, that's the key. It may sound idiotically simple, but what would Jesus do is a really good place to start, along with what did Jesus say and praying, Lord, what is your will? As Paul discovered, things can become crystal clear. In the second lesson that I'm about to read, notice how Paul's motives become gospel-focused instead of fearful and self-protective. Notice how he sees his own weaknesses as a gift instead of something to hide. Notice how he majors in the majors, the love of God, instead of trying to protect his tradition. Notice how he stays non-judgmental, open and gracious, instead of insensitive and mean-spirited. Listen to the word of God as it comes to us in Paul's own words from 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to save the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people so that I might by any means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run in a way that you might win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable garland, but we train to win an imperishable one. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, I encourage you to have an ardent faith. Sometimes we Presbyterians stay in our heads far too much. We are known as the frozen chosen. I encourage you to have a heart for faith. I encourage you to be all in. But I also hope that you'll keep looking to see whether you're in fact running along the way, or whether somehow you've turned in the wrong direction. It's so easy. We live in a confusing world where some say anything goes, and others are scared to death we're losing our moral compass. We live in a judgmental time when it's easy to throw stones at each other and lose track of our own sins. We live in a messy, messy global village, and it's no longer the case that American life revolves around the church's schedule and sports have replaced Sunday school. At times like this, how do we know that we're on the right path? For me, it comes down to this. I stop pretending that I can see too far ahead. I stop pretending that I can see too far ahead. I stop pretending that I have to know for sure everything there is along the way. And I focus my feet one step at a time on the one who runs ahead of me, guiding me on the way through the faithful love of Jesus Christ, whose amazing grace still saves us all. Amen.